Hello, everyone. It's a pleasure and a privilege to be able to share the word again with you today. Today we're looking at Ezra chapter 4, verses 6 to 23, and Nehemiah 1. This is the second in the series in the spring semester, looking at the book of Nehemiah. It's been said that there are four basic themes in the Bible: creation, the fall, redemption, and restoration. What we see playing out throughout most of the Bible is the story of redemption, a small part of which we see played out in Ezra and in Nehemiah. Within that process of redemption, we see three basic truths. That one, that God's sovereign plan is to continue the progress of redemption for his people. Two, from the beginning of time, since the fall, there's been opposition from the devil to thwart God's work in redemption. And three, God works through his people to accomplish his redemptive objective. Throughout the book of Ezra, and indeed throughout the whole Bible, we've seen that God is clearly sovereign over the events as history unfolds, especially regarding his people. There have been a series of exiles and returns, of repentance and forgiveness, until now we're at the point of the final return from exile after 70 years. God has been faithful to his promise to bring his people back, fulfilling the prophecy of Jeremiah. This moment in history is written so that we can remember that nothing is able to stop God from accomplishing his work of redemption and restoration in his people. But the plan is one thing. How he carries us out is quite another, which brings us to our second truth, that whenever God is at work, opposition is close at hand. Ever since we first encountered the devil in the story of creation, where he tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he has been at work to thwart the purposes of God at every turn. Can you imagine his glee at seeing Jerusalem destroyed and having what was left of Israel carted off to Babylon for 70 years? And then his dismay at seeing them return? Why? Because embedded in the return of those exiles is the hope of the Redeemer. So, if this is a study in Nehemiah, why are we going back to the early chapters of Ezra? We did that already. Well, if you did your lesson, then you know that what we see in Ezra 4 is a compilation of the ways or strategies that the devil used to oppose the work of God and the resulting effects of that opposition on the people of God. It's instructive to us to recognize these strategies because if you know the plans of your enemy, you have a much better chance of handling an attack and winning a battle than you would if you were surprised by an attack. So it's here that I'd like to apply a little acronym to see what we can glean from the list of oppositions that Ezra lays out in this passage and apply it to our lives today. So I'm going to give you the three R's, not reading, writing, and arithmetic as a teacher, but the three R's of opposition. First, we need to realize that opposition is going to happen. Second, we need to be able to recognize that opposition when it happens. And third, we need to know how to respond to that opposition. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is the Gospel of John, chapters 14 through 17 in particular, where Jesus is spending his last hours before his death talking to his disciples about what to expect when he's gone. In that passage, he promises a heavenly home, the presence of the Spirit, and gives a mandate to love one another and to go and bear fruit. But he ends that passage with a warning that life will not be easy. Chapter 15, verses 18 and 19 says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Then at the very end, in chapter 16, he concludes, "I've said these things to you so that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The world is what that first wave of exiles faced when they returned. Imagine you were among that first group of people. You've been longing for years to go to Jerusalem. You've grown up hearing the stories of the Exodus from Egypt, the great battles that David fought and won, and of the building of the glorious temple by Solomon, and the wonderful times of worshiping God in his holy temple. God has put this longing in your heart. to experience it for yourself. And now he's opened the door for that longing to be realized. A dream come true. This is going to be the ultimate road trip. But now put yourself in the shoes of the people that currently live in the land of Judah. After having been transported there by the government, after the exile, you have spent the last 70 years becoming quite settled, going about your business for three generations. And now, as if out of nowhere, 50,000 people have moved into the area. You've heard stories about these people, and none of them are good. It looks like they've had plans to start changing things. They're building new housing developments, and they act like they own the place. Who do they think they are? Is it any wonder that the Jews did not get a very friendly welcome? The first inkling that we have about opposition comes as early as chapter 3 in Ezra. They'd been there for 6 months, settling in, when they all met as one man in Jerusalem to build the altar. Verse 3 says, they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the people of the land. We aren't told at this point what form that opposition took, but their response was to get the altar built quickly so that they could finally worship the Lord in the way he had commanded them to. This time of worship and fellowship encouraged the people to start rebuilding the temple as God had commanded them to. But that's when the trouble began. It was one thing for the people of God to build an altar, but now they wanted to build a house for their God, a temple where their God would reside. The people of the land had heard stories about this God, that he was powerful and possibly a threat to them. A temple was not a good idea in their book. Is it any wonder, then, that in chapter 4:1, we see the first way that the devil used to oppose the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and that is trying to infiltrate the ranks of the brethren under false pretenses. The devil's plan here was to infiltrate the church right away with those that seem to have good motives. Even in the New Covenant, in Matthew, Jesus warns, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them." Fortunately, Zerubbabel and the rest of the elders did recognize these people as adversaries and knew their motives and politely said, "Thanks, but no thanks. We got this." They saw through their duplicity and preserved the integrity of the church by not wavering from the plan that had been laid out for them by God. And that plan also had the backing of the government. As it said, "We have been commanded by King Cyrus to do this ourselves, and so we must." Score one for the Jews. It would have been nice if the opposition had ended there, but the devil never sleeps. As often happens, when adversaries don't get their way with one tactic, they'll try another. This is where we see a second way the devil uses. In verse 4, it says, "Then the people of the land discouraged the people and made them afraid to build." Here we see the first crack in the armor in their trust in the Lord that the people of God had. The fear of the Lord had now turned to fear of man. It probably started with simple criticism, making fun of them, calling them names, bullying them on their way home. When criticism wasn't enough, they started intimidating them and threatening them. But the final straw that broke the camel's back was what we see in verse 5. That they started bribing local authorities to frustrate their purpose. As one commentator puts it, it's small wonder that they succeeded. The supply lines from Lebanon were long and vulnerable, and the new community felt exposed and vulnerable. Haggai later tells us that they used this excuse to postpone the building because it was expensive and difficult. The effect of this frustration by the adversaries was wholly effective. The response that the people of God had this time was to give in and go home. Score one for the devil. We then saw in chapter 6 how God used the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to call the people to repentance and to continue the work once again. And at the same time, we once again see opposition to rebuilding from the local government. But the people of God stood firm. What I love about this story is that God turns the opposition on its head by accomplishing the very opposite of what they sought to do. Instead of stopping the work on the temple, it had the result of government funding and facilitating to the extent that the temple was finished in 4 short years. It conjures up memories of that famous line from Joseph, "What you meant for evil, God planned for good." Chapter 6, verse 14 says, "And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah." What had changed the response of the God of the people in this place, in this time? Of the people of God, sorry. Instead of letting their fear of the world control them, their hearts were turned back to God through good preaching of the word. They had repented of their half-heartedness and their fear and returned to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Score another one for the Jews. But, as I have said, the devil never sleeps. What we see in the next section of verses from 6 to 23 is Ezra's chronicling of the continued persecution of the Jews by the people of the land for the next 20 years. Although it looks as though they enjoyed a period of peace under the reign of Darius, when Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, came into power, we see in verse 6 that they, the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, are once again stirring up dissension. Nothing is said about what was contained in this letter, but they were accusations. And once an accusation is made, people are often going to believe that that accusation is true, and the onus is on the accused to disprove the accusation. This happened to me once. In Australia, when I first became a Christian, I was on fire for the Lord, and I wanted to share the gospel with my students that I was teaching. So I started a Bible study in one of the classrooms during lunchtime at school. I was privileged enough to lead a couple of kids to the Lord. But during that time, people were starting to make accusations. It was a very Catholic community, and so they told others that I was hearing confessions from kids at school, which was, of course, totally against the rules. I was told to stop, and I simply moved my Bible study to somewhere else. But I counted myself privileged to be able to be persecuted for Christ in that situation. Well, we know that that letter to King Artaxerxes and the plans of others in his court nearly cost the lives of Jews in captivity. As we read in the book of Esther, this was the time when God again sovereignly intervened to save his people from utter destruction by using those who were obedient to his word and to his call on their life. So another time of peace prevailed until the reign of Artaxerxes I. About 7 years into his reign of 40 years, we see the return of the second wave of exiles under the leadership of Ezra, which ushers in about another 15 years or so of relative peace, during which there must have been an effort on the part of the Jews to start again to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem. No doubt this was the impetus for the next series of letters to King Artaxerxes. In verses 7 through 16, we see that at least two letters were written to the king, the first from Mithridath and Tabeel, and all of their associates, and the second from Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe, which is recorded for us verbatim. But before we look at the accusations and why they're so intent on stopping the building of the wall, I think it's good to understand the significance of walls in ancient times. All the significant cities in ancient cities had a large, thick wall around them. This was not simply a method of defining the city limits. It was a military necessity, given the technology of the time. The wall gave the defender certain advantages which were indispensable if you wanted to maintain your own empire. But for the people of God, it represented the strength of their God before the nations. If the wall was broken down, it was physical evidence that their God was weak and powerless. Even more significant than the physical wall, there's also the spiritual significance of a wall. In many places in Scripture, we read that God is our fortress, our stronghold, our deliverer. He's a mighty tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Without that wall of God surrounding us, we become as susceptible to the attacks of the enemy. As individuals, the strength and integrity of that wall is maintained by our relationship to God. He is the wall. As our relationship with him flags, so does our defense against the attacks of the enemy. The people of the land are also aware of the significance of a walled city in their midst, and it's because of their fear that we see yet another letter written to King Artaxerxes from Rehum and Shimshai. These apparently influential men have enlisted the support of the leaders of all of the surrounding countryside, indeed, all of the kingdom that was under the authority of the king at that time. the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, and the rest of the nations who were deported west of the river is who they say this letter is from. Clearly, these guys were really afraid. So what do we learn about this, from this, about opposition to the gospel? That sometimes it is, or at least it seems to be, very widespread. What we see here is that the enemy will form a coalition of support in order to overwhelm the believers by sheer numbers. It's easy to feel intimidated and weak when everyone seems to be against you. What tactics are used here? Mostly lies and half-truths and suggestions about what might happen if these people are allowed to move forward. The letter to the king has just enough truth so that when they did their research about the city, there was enough truth to make the suggestion of a possible insurrection quite a distinct possibility. Other complaints that they laid out were based on the financial repercussions of having an important city built in their midst. The phrase, "we eat the salt of the palace," is basically like saying, "King, we work for you, and we want to make sure that you stay in power. But if this city gets built, you might as well kiss this tax base goodbye. Just think of what it will do to the treasury." Be aware, my dear sisters, that we as believers will also have lies told about us, half-truths that may explain one part of an argument, but not the reasoning behind it. Take the issue of abortion. If you've ever stood on the sidewalk outside of Abington Hospital to march against their abortionist policies, you'll see the ferocity of the people of the land very quickly in the shouts and the jeers and the gestures of those that drive by. They will assume that they know you and they know why you're there, and they despise you for it, without so much as a conversation or an explanation. Why, it's almost enough to make you want to go home and give up. Almost. As we see in verse 423, it was a convincing enough letter that King Art agreed, and the officials back in Jerusalem got what they wanted, a government order to shut down the work of the church, the wall, by force and power. It was a decree under the law of the Medes and the Persians, which meant that it couldn't be stopped. But by God's grace, there was a loophole in verse 21, which reads, "until a decree made by me." It is quite possible in their enthusiasm to shut down this effort that they went beyond the decree to just make them cease. They went so far as to destroy with fire their gates and what other little progress had been made on the wall up to this point. We now pick up the story in Nehemiah, and it's here that we see another example of a proper response to the opposition faced by God's people. How do we respond when we're faced with opposition to the gospel, that sovereign work of God in redemption? Nehemiah shows us how. This is also where we see the third of the three truths that I mentioned in the beginning coming into play, that it is God that uses his own people to accomplish his work of redemption. Let's look at a few examples. Let's take David, for example. Most people saw him as the little guy who tended the sheep, but God described him as a man after his own heart. David loved the Lord and loved his word. And even just during the time of exile, we see Daniel, a man of prayer who feared God and knew his word, and who God used mightily in the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. Then came Esther and Mordecai, who God used to save his people during the reign of Xerxes. And then Ezra, as we've seen, was a man who had dedicated himself to the word and to prayer, and who God used to rebuild the temple. Do you see the pattern here? All of these were people like you and me, who were faithful to God and to his word. Were these extraordinary people that stood out above the crowd? No, they were just humble, prayerful people who loved an extraordinary God. What set all these men and women apart was their love for their God. In each case, we see that prayer and study of the word were what anchored their lives and formed their relationship with God. That relationship gave them the foundation on which all their decisions were based as they faced their various trials. And now Nehemiah, cupbearer to the king. This was not some know-nothing Hebrew kid that they kept to the side to test the safety of the wine before the king drank it. No, like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Nehemiah and other young Hebrew men were groomed for these positions in the king's court. And rising to the position of cupbearer was one of great honor, prestige, responsibility, and trust. Not just any butler. Think Mr. Carson in Downton Abbey. He didn't just bring him a glass. He decided what wine he was going to drink. The story starts with men arriving from Judah. It is quite probable that Nehemiah's brother and his friends knew what kind of a man he was and that what he could possibly accomplish. No doubt they knew of his position and possible influence before the king. So on the heels of the destruction of the wall and the gates, which had been sanctioned by the king, they arrived with news from back home. It seems like just a casual question from Nehemiah, but he obviously has no idea what's happened. What is his response? Does he respond in anger and frustration and a desire to form an army and go exact reparation for the damage? No. Instead, because of his deep love for God and his people, he's overcome with grief. So grieved is he by the situation that he's overcome with sorrow as someone who has lost someone that they love dearly. It says he sat down and wept and mourned for days. Many of us have faced mourning for loved ones in this past year, and we know what that kind of grief is like. But when was the last time that you mourned over the state of the church in our country today? Or even more close to home, the spiritual state of someone close to you who doesn't know Jesus. He is grief-stricken to hear that they are being shamed and mistreated simply for being who they are, the people of God. He recognizes the significance of the status of the walls and its impact on the reputation of the people and the God they serve. But more than that, he recognizes that this is also a spiritual battle that's being fought against the people of God. And so his immediate response is to pray. This is the first of a number of prayers of Nehemiah that we're going to see in the study as we look at the book in the next few months. If we learn nothing else, we will see that God loves for us to turn to him first in prayer before embarking on any venture. Getting into the habit of prayer is something that needs to be worked at. It is hard work. And because it's the first step in any work in the church that needs to be done, prayer is the first and the hardest battle to fight. And the devil knows it. And he will do his best to thwart our efforts in it, starting with each person individually. Because if it stops there, he knows it will be almost impossible to rise to the level of corporate prayer, which is even more powerful. Just compare the attendance of a church prayer meeting to the attendance at a church supper, and you will see where our priorities lie. In this passage, we see that prayer is indeed a well-developed habit of Nehemiah, as he reminds God that he prays to him day and night. It was a part of who he was. It defined his relationship with God. He knew God, and he knew that he could talk to him, and he knew that God would listen. I've found that if I'm having trouble praying, I find falling back on early learned tricks like acronyms helps me get started. For example, the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, stands for Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. It keeps me from jumping straight to supplication, and it helps me keep my troubles in perspective. I think we can see this applies nicely to Nehemiah's prayer in verses 5 through 11. A, adoration. As Jesus directs us in the Lord's Prayer, Nehemiah first acknowledges him as Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who loves and keeps his people. Even though the situation has been stewing in his mind, he doesn't let his emotions rule, but he comes right to God submissively and seriously. Let your eyes and ears be open to the prayer of your servant, he pleads to be heard. He recognizes his place as a servant of the Most High God and affirms his love for him. C, confession. Nehemiah pleads with God on the basis of the covenant that he made with Moses. By virtue of the fact that Nehemiah is an exile in Babylon, he's well aware of the fact that Israel did not keep up their end of the agreement by keeping the commandments of God. God had said when he made that covenant, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. And he did. This evokes his immediate confession of sins of the people of Israel and even his own personal acknowledgement that he and his family have sinned against an almighty God who has every right to abandon them forever. I think it's instructive here to note what Nehemiah doesn't pray. He doesn't blame Nebuchadnezzar or the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Persians for his circumstances. And he doesn't blame God for not defending his people and fighting for them as he had so many times in the past. Instead, he recognizes the sovereignty of God over his people. He recognizes that God is in control of who is in control, and that he acts solely for the purpose of bringing glory to his name and redemption to his people. T, thanksgiving. He knows that God is faithful to his promise, so he steps out on a limb and reminds God that he gave the people a loophole. He gave them a way out. God answers Solomon in chapter 2 of Chronicles, Second Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. The key here is not just reminding God of his promise, but realizing that we are sinners in need of forgiveness and that God is able to forgive that sin. S, supplication. Nehemiah's prayer comes to a sudden end. We seem to have gotten left out of what went on over the last 4 months that he's been praying about how to proceed. In verses 5 and 11, like bookends to his prayer, we see Nehemiah ask that God, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. This man was King Artaxerxes. He knows that the king is the key to the plan he is already developing, and that God is the key to changing the king's heart. Remember, it was only about 6 months earlier that the king had made a decree that the walls of Jerusalem were not to be built. Nehemiah was under no illusion that he alone could persuade the king of Persia to change his mind. Only God could work that kind of miracle. So what's the plan? We aren't even aware that there was a plan until we read the conversation that ensues when wine is brought before the king, and Nehemiah is there to serve it to him. That plan gets fleshed out over the next few chapters as we study the book, but we can glean some insights into a little more of Nehemiah's character and planning as we look at the scene in the court that fateful day. Chapter 2. Nehemiah was gripped with the conviction that he should do something about the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. But he spent 4 months in prayer and preparation for how he would go about it. We see in verse 12 that he gives credit to God for putting the idea in his heart at the beginning. It wasn't just his idea. Waiting 4 months was very uncharacteristic of Nehemiah, as we'll see in later chapters, that he is a real no-nonsense, get-it-done kind of guy. I think the fact that he spent 4 months doing his research about what would be required to rebuild the walls showed that Nehemiah must have had some great management skills, not to mention knowledge of construction. But it also meant that he was aware that he was dependent on God's timing in this venture. He could leave nothing to chance. Building the walls of a city that spanned probably 2 miles around and getting the manpower to do it was no small feat. He knew he had to have letters of permission from the king to get safe passage, to get timber for the walls, as well as the governor's residence. Knowledge of these plans had to be in place before he approached the king. As a cupbearer to the king and one whose responsibility it was to safeguard his life, the king would have great confidence and trust in him. Even so, when he's just going about his job as a cupbearer that day, looking for an opportunity to speak to the king, God opens the door. When the king sees his sad face, perhaps not even aware that what was on his mind was also on his face, fear grips him with the thought that maybe he may have offended the king by his countenance. All might be lost. Have you ever been in a situation like this? You're at your job, going about your daily duties, and suddenly your boss walks by and notices that you are not your usual happy self. You've been consumed for months by grief, and it shows. So what do you say when the boss genuinely asks you, what's wrong? Do you just wave it off and say, oh, it's nothing, I don't want to bother you with it? Or do you realize that maybe God is opening a door for you to strengthen that relationship with your boss? Only preparation and prayer will let you know how to proceed. Nehemiah was ready. His first response was out of loyalty to the king. May the king live forever, he says. And then he speaks his mind. But notice how tactfully he does it. He could have said, you know that letter you sent a few months back? The governors that you sent that letter to have used it as an excuse to destroy what was left of the city of my fathers. Of course I'm sad. Responding like that would have caused the king to become defensive and probably do great damage to their relationship, not to mention his job. Instead, as Esther did years before him, he makes it personal. It's about him and his people. He casts no blame, but simply tells the truth of the situation. And the king responds with understanding and a desire to help this servant who has become so admired by him. God opens another door when the king asks, what can be done? We too can respond like this when people ask us how we are. How many times when someone asks you, how are you? Do you respond, I'm fine, when inside you're anything but? What would it do to the relationships of the people in this church if instead of just saying, I'm fine, that we actually shared what was on our hearts? Tell the truth. For one thing, it would certainly evoke a lot more prayer for each other. Jesus said, you have not because you ask not. God is there waiting for us to cry out to him with our whole heart, and he uses the body of Christ to help fill those needs. If you're a part of that email prayer chain, I'm sure you've seen that work in many lives. But I think it works even better face to face as we see each other's countenance and have a true desire to help in whatever way we can. Nehemiah's habit of prayer kicks in, and we see him fire up a prayer to God before he even opens his mouth, and God answers that prayer. Because Nehemiah was ready with an answer, we see in verse 8 that the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of the Lord was upon me. And not only did he give him what he asked for, it seems he went above and beyond by sending an army officers and cavalry along with him. God will go above and beyond what we ask for too. As Paul says in Ephesians 3:20, God is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. So what have we learned in this passage? We realize that God is in the business of building his kingdom, and until Jesus returns, there will be opposition from the devil at every turn. 1 Peter 5 tells us that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Second, we realize that when that opposition comes, to not be surprised at the suffering or persecution that we will endure. Jesus said, I've told you these things so that in me you might have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Third, we need to know how to respond. Peter says, always be prepared to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Nehemiah was prepared for building the kingdom, recognizing that there was going to be a battle. But his relationship with God gave him the courage and faith not to cave into the fear and intimidation of the enemy. He understood what John learned from Jesus, that greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. His trust was in that great covenantal God who never fails.